through several interruptions now. We're still in James 3. And I thought we would start again in verse 13. You probably have read it once briefly, but I don't think we had much opportunity to go into any depth. As you may remember from the first part of chapter 3, James is dealing with the problem of the small part of the body that is like a rudder, or it's like the bits in the mouth of the horses. It directs us. Not only does it lead a conversation, it leads our lives. It controls many things. And it's not just the words that we speak, but the impact that it has on people and relationships. And it may take a lifetime to build a relationship, and you can destroy that relationship in just a few minutes with words. I guess we all know that to some degree.
Yes.
But faith, James is telling us, because that's really what James is all about, faith. What is the characteristics of faith? If you'll recall, in chapter 1, we went through that, and 2, faith without works, you'll remember. Here's faith showing its works by guarding your tongue. Faith watches over what you say. That's what the first 10, 12 verses of chapter 3 are all about, controlling the tongue. It's a small part, but it has a big role to play in our lives, and it's a proof of the faith that is operating within us. James is big into proofs. Don't tell me, show me. And the next area that James is dealing with, because he is the first one, as you may recall, we talked about James being the first one to speak out in the form of the New Testament. He's the first writer, I believe, of a New Testament book. So he's drawing upon Old Testament as his source material, and he's drawing upon the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And there's a lot of that that comes through. And we're going to talk a little bit tonight about wisdom and gentleness and all of the fruits, as they won't yet be brought out the way Paul does in Galatians 5, but we'll start in verse 13 and we'll talk our way through this, because who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. There it is again, the let him show. And I think you should take note of that word show. Maybe in your translation it's a little different. That way it's not just words, but you're showing by your good behavior, the deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. I hope as we read that you pick up, your ears pick up words that leap off the page to you. The word gentleness, for instance, in verse 13. The word arrogant in verse 14. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. One statement that I've read is, just as there are wicked and righteous uses of the tongue, so there are demonic and divine manifestations of wisdom. James will contrast and compare for us 7 characteristics of human wisdom with 7 qualities of divine wisdom. We're going to talk more about this in a minute, but I thought we'd take a minute to write them down. In verses 14 and 15, What are the signs of earthly wisdom? What are the fruits, if you will, of earthly wisdom?
Degrees.
What are the manifestations of earthly wisdom versus wisdom from above, we'll call it? Earthly wisdom. Bitter envying. You see two words here, and I think you should take note of each of them. It's not simple envying. It's
striving.
Bitter envying, in that it shows that there are some words that have exchanged, places that have taken place. There's been some not pleasant words. If it's bitter, it's the opposite of sweet. It hasn't been sweet. It's been bitter, and it's brought about problems in the body. Anything else? Different translations. I don't want to get into different translations of the same word, but...
Striving.
Striving. What else?
Selfish ambition.
Okay. Selfish ambition, striving. Another two words. Ambition by itself may not be a bad thing.
Right.
What else? Keep it coming. What do you see in verses 14, 15?
It's earthly. Not sure exactly what that means. I mean, I know it's not heavenly, but mine has three words.
Okay, we'll call it earthly, but what is another word for that?
Fleshly.
Fleshly, carnal. Anything else? They're all good. I'm not natural. I think that would be another word for earthly, natural. Yeah. Does anyone's translation say boasting? Is that what you were saying? Okay, boasting, good.
In reference to the selfish ambition that he's referring back to.
Right. Are we allowed to boast as believers?
Yeah. Only in him.
Just testing. Just want to see who's paying attention. You got to go find the scripture for that, Natalie. You're absolutely right. There is a scripture for it.
Yes.
Okay. Anything else?
Verse 15 says sensual.
I think I'd put that under fleshly, carnal, sensual. Sensual of the senses, in other words.
Yeah.
Okay. Mine's, my translation, yours says disorder. Mine says confusion. Disorder.
Demonic.
And my last words there in verse 15 is demonic. Some trans say basically every evil thing.
Yeah. Wow.
Is that what yours says?
Every evil practice.
Every evil practice. Demonic. Remember, this is all coming after we've talked about the tongue. James isn't necessarily through with that idea, but while that idea is still ringing in your head from the first 12 verses, by the way, look what all of this results in. All of this wagging of the tongue comes from earthly wisdom. I wouldn't even, shouldn't even use the word wisdom, but that's what James and mine says. yes, ma'am.
Spiritual, it wasn't mentioned earlier. I don't know that if that was going on.
What's that?
Another thing. It says unspiritual. It was up a little earth, where it said earthly, unspiritual of the devil.
Okay. Demonic.
You had seven of them?
Yeah. How many have I got here? You could probably put 15 by the time you get all the translations and their different words for it. Is there one that you feel I've missed? Mm-hmm. It should be a quote. At least one set of quotes.
Well,
you know, I'm going to...
recognize that wisdom by man.
Yeah.
Right. Some of it would be very acceptable and even encouraged by
right,
man.
Right,
but it wouldn't be acceptable by God.
Right.
Well...
Corinthians says, man's wisdom is foolishness to man.
I think we sure see a lot of that in the world today, no? Okay, I'm going to add the one word which is in my translation, which... I highlighted for you in verse 14, which is arrogance. Mm-hmm. Arrogant. What do you suppose is the opposite of arrogant? Now you've got the rest of the story for tonight. So, wisdom from above. Okay, what do you got? Pure. Think there's a difference so far?
Yes.
Okay. What else?
Peaceable.
Or some translations say gentle.
Right.
That's not Gentile. Not Gentile. I was saying it as you were saying it. Oh. Okay. Submissive. Or I'll say willing to yield.
Yes. Important. Merciful.
Full of mercy and
good fruits.
No partiality.
Yeah, it says hypocrisy.
Oops. Important to write down, because in the process of writing down we tend to remember it a little bit more. It's a powerful list on each side, and by James enumerating them for the people, seeing them written down in front of them, what do you suppose they see? I mean, we only got to pure, and already you can see the stark difference between the wisdom which is from underneath, if you will, from below, and the wisdom which comes down from above. What comes down from above?
Father of life.
What comes down from him?
Every good and perfect gift.
Here they are. Good and perfect gifts for the church. And this is the fruits of being in the wisdom which comes from above. Read a few of my notes to you, so bear with me. There are a few greater blessings to a church than when brethren can enjoy peace among themselves. As it says in Psalm 133, verse 1, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. On the other hand, there's nothing worse than when brethren are at odds with one another. We deceive ourselves if we think it doesn't happen or it can't happen. It happens all the time. And in 1 Corinthians 3:2, for instance, Paul said, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Think about that connection between meat and solid food. You weren't able to receive it. Why were you not able to receive solid food? Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for because you are still fleshly. For since there is strife and jealousy among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? I wanted you in 1 Corinthians 3:2 to see that not only did James have that issue, so did Paul years later, writing to the Corinthians, who were having many of the same sorts of issues. And the result of that observation by Paul was, I can't give you meat. You're still walking like children, like mere men. You're still walking fleshly, carnal, sensual lives. Those people don't get meat. You don't put the king's food in front of the fool, as Proverbs would say. So there is a definite connection and to the strife within the body, and it always goes back to these same sorts of things. If there is strife in a body, and certainly this church is no different than many churches that have had their issues, they can be traced to roots here or here or here or all of the above. And understand, we get our eyes off the Lord, and that's where the strife comes from, and that makes us into mere men. We're not operating on this plane where we're supposed to be. We're down here fighting like carnal men, mere men, as James calls us. Brethren can sometimes find themselves at odds about doctrinal matters. Like Paul and Barnabas, they were at odds in Acts 15 over Judaizing brethren, over the need for circumcision in Acts 15. Later in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas also went their separate ways because they couldn't agree on whether to take Mark with them on their next journey. Brethren get angry with one another, it says in Matthew 5:22. Brothers unrighteously judge one another, it says in John 7:24. All of this and more can make for some very uncomfortable situations among believers. I think it's incumbent on us to recognize this and be very conscious of this, because the enemy always makes it a wide, what did Jesus say?
Wide road.
Wide is the road.
Yeah.
But narrow is the, what that? That leads to destruction. That's where this leads, by the way. I mean, you're mere men, and men, you know, we've read about it. Sin, what did James say in James 1? Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's James beating around the bush. He puts it right out there so you can see. Looks like if I continue down this way, it leads to death. This is the way that leads to life. If you have angry words, and selfish ambition and selfishness and all the things that the world has, if it infects the body, we're going to have trouble. It needs to be subjected not to arrogance, but to ultimately to humility. That's what we need to be striving towards, humility. That's where I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's where we're working our way towards, because if arrogance is the wrong way, the other way must be right. Some of these things are going to happen in the body. You're going to have, it's inevitable that brothers will have differences over doctrine, but we have to learn how to resolve them, right? Problems, not just brother to brother, even within a family, you're going to have to learn how to deal with problems that arise. But humility, okay, we have to learn how to resolve those contentions, I want to go back, without harboring bitterness, resentment, and anger. So if you're holding on to each of these and you try and resolve your differences, what's going to happen? You can't succeed as you insist on holding on to this.
Right.
See, everything you see here, the opposite must be true on the other side. In other words, you're not willing to yield. You're not willing to let go of your position. Why might you not be willing to let go of your position?
Pride.
Fear.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
You feel like you're right and that matters over everything else. Boy,
there's a biggie. Being right. Or you've justified it for whatever reason. We're very good at justifying our positions. Is God interested? No. doesn't matter how you justify your position, because if it's mingled with any of these, you're not going to go anywhere. God won't answer prayer, I believe. God won't hear our prayers until we let go of the things which allow us to approach Him. Once we're willing to yield, to lay all the filth down, let us come into His presence. That's the way it is. I'm not saying you have to be absolutely perfect, but we have to be willing to yield. What were you going to say? How do I know that she's willing?
Well, it's laying it down, to me, seems like it's married with trusting God. You know, you lay it down, even let's say you are right. Let's say you're right. And there are some consequences. But to lay it down anyway for the sake of your brother or sister, and instead say, Lord, I'm leaving this into your hands. Mm-hmm. You know, you work it out. Mm-hmm. I feel like I know what's right, but it's okay. You know, I'm just going to trust you in it instead of pushing and striving.
That's right.
Good.
So if you're holding on to your position, even if you're right, you're wrong. You can be right, but...
Correct.
You can be right, but not be correct. So there's a way that we have to let go of bitterness. You know, you won't hear things. When you're bitter, when you're angry and you're bitter and somebody says something to you, you probably don't hear a word they're saying, because your anger will close up your ears. And you put a hard coating over your heart. There's resentment, there's anger. And the enemy is in full swing in your heart, and you can't think anymore, you can't come to the Lord anymore, and it's the enemy's got you all tied up. The only way to do it is to let go and let God come to the foot of the cross. So humility becomes the key ingredient. I'm going to add that to this list. Maybe it's here in different words, but humility is the key to all of the above. Yes.
And looking at the list, I can't help but see self-centeredness on this side and selflessness here. What all these words and their meanings and terms is something that you would have to give up. And I, you know, with everything here, it's like pointing inward. But over here, it's a response to somebody else, but it's definitely taking it off yourself.
You think? So tell me, what did you have to give up to become a child of the King? You got a verse for me? Yes, you do. And I know you do. There you go. Just want to see if... All right.
Amen.
And it's no longer I who live. So what did you give up? You gave up self. We forget that. We're out here operating, trying to figure out other angles. Lord, we're on a timeshare, right? I get 40%, you get 60. It's not. I mean, it can't work that way. This 100% is all that works. This is the 100% plan.
David, I enjoy how you go back and remind us that James was preaching the 12 tribes. His job was to look at a nation and speak the left side list. And he, in verse 14, he said, it's in your heart. Where Paul had the advantage of just correcting one church, he'd say, this is what you guys are doing wrong doctrinally, and this is why you're doing it. You know, James certainly had the more difficult job.
But
these are things that he saw.
He had the more difficult job, perhaps, because he's trying to reason with Jewish people, which is a toughie in itself. But there's so many cross-references from James to other writings, even though Paul was writing to one particular church, the Ephesians or Philippians. They all had these same roots, these same difficulties, because the nature of man is basically the same. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And apart from God, man is the same yesterday, today, and seemingly forever, too. You know, all have sinned, fall short of the glory. So until we let go of self, and self is where we tried to come from to get to here. Why would we want to go back to that? That's Galatians 3 all over again, but... Why would you want to go back to the way of the world? But so humility is the key ingredient. When someone is wrong, they have to be willing to admit it. When both are partially wrong, both must be willing to admit it. This is what honesty and confession are all about. Even the smallest dose of pride will keep peace out of reach. See, it's like, I remember 100 years ago, I was taking chemistry in college, and I can memorize the periodic table. There was only like 42 elements at the time. No, the thing is that the chemistry experiments that you did in school were, they took forever. Like you had a four-hour chemistry lab. Why? Because it had to be precise. Everything had to be pure, or the slightest tainting, the slightest problem with something else getting into it, an impurity would cause the entire experiment to fail. And everything had to be weighed and measured precisely to the last. It's sort of like that with God. You come before Him with a pure heart, with clean hands. I mean, that's how He accepts you. That's how it works, with humility. He's looking for us to come to Him like children. It's not really complex, but it's total. Right. You know what I'm saying? It's all of you. So pride will ruin the experiment, if you will. It will ruin the formula. If you're working hard towards something and you're still holding on to a little shred of pride, it'll sabotage the entire effort. But what happens when you're willing to admit you're wrong? What happens there? I don't want to just skip over this. What's going on inside of you?
I have been dealing with something in the last few days. And it had to do with feeling betrayed and lied to. And obviously, you know, the feeling of being, knowing that you've been lying to you and so forth. But I was having difficulty in the situation forgiving. And God brought to my memory, which He has several times through the years, about some situations in my past where I lied at a certain time in my life. And I actually had to call this, you know, in order to go ahead, in where I was right at the moment, I called this person today a person and from my past and told them why I called. And I asked for forgiveness. And they didn't know why. You know, they didn't understand. They didn't really know, but they're believers. So she understood. Yeah. She understood what I was doing, and she gave me total forgiveness.
Wow!
And it freed me to be able to forgive.
Hallelujah!
The lies.
Beautiful.
And it does. It has to do with forgiveness.
You took a big rock out of the river, did you?
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're doing. We're getting the garbage out of the river. We're getting all the stuff that pollutes out of the middle of the stream, because God wants a clean river, no water pollution.
That's right.
You know, but what happens when you do that? I mean, you're making yourself, what's the word I'm looking for? You're making yourself vulnerable. It takes a lot of courage and faith that God will take it. Do you love me? Let go. But Lord... I'm hanging from this branch 50 feet over the ground, you know, and let go, you know. So you make yourself vulnerable. Anybody in the natural want to be vulnerable?
No.
No. It's very hard to put yourself out there to be willing to yield and to let it go. It, in the world's eyes, is viewed as weakness, right? The world doesn't want you to appear weak. They want you to assert yourself, be self-assertive, self-motivated, or be aggressive. Point is that when you're that way, you can't be the humble, gentle, pure individual God really wants you to be. It's flying in the face of the way of the world, and that's exactly the point. If you find yourself going the same direction as the world, what's the advice?
Turn around.
Thank you.
David, I have something I want to mention. When it comes to boasting,
Rob and I have ministries, you know, all of us have ministries outside of these walls, but there are lots of opportunities for us to be Father's hands, feet and mouth, and when we do good work, like going to visit somebody in the hospital or checking, going to the nursing home or doing something great, it's really difficult for me to keep it to myself because I think I encourage a lot of other people when I tell them that, you know, Rob and I did such and such or I had this opportunity to do this. And there's a little part of Natalie that realizes it could be boasting, like, look what I did, but we do it for godly reasons. But it's part of Natalie that wants that recognition. And I've got to sense that in myself about that balance and find out, why do I always have to tell somebody what I do? You know what I mean? It's I do it to encourage them in their own walk, and they appreciate that. I don't even have to tell them I'm saying this to encourage you. I let it just rest in their soul, and they can do whatever they want. And they always think, you know, oh, we're such good people and all that, but that's not why I'm saying it. But there's a part of Natalie that feels like I need something. So that's my prayer request, I guess, is that I can learn to shut my mouth and just let the rewards from heaven and not feel like I need to hear that from somebody.
Mm-hmm. Anybody want to say anything to that?
I would love to.
To respond to her?
Yeah, because there's something innate in man that has been buried and crucified, and that is the feeling of self-acceptance, that I am here for a reason, you know, and when we have come from the earthly wisdom unto the heavenly wisdom, then we realize, as our dear brother said here in Galatians 2:20, that we are crucified with Christ. We nevertheless, we live, yet not I. So the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And it's that faith, it is his life living in and through us, that is where we can boast of. We don't boast of what we do. We boast of what he has right. done in us and through us. Thereby, when we give a testimony and we tell others what Christ has done in our lives, when we are testifying, many times Satan wants to rob, steal, and destroy and make us think, well, we're boasting of ourselves. No, there is nothing to boast of in ourselves. What's boasting is to have a testimony that glorifies him.
Right, I agree.
And the way that I can tell you this is Moses' example in the Old Testament. Moses, if he was along in life, he could have testified and boasted, well, I grew up under the Pharaoh, and and I was, and all the different things that he did while he was in Egypt. He could have boasted like that. But no, the boasting that glorifies God is that, well, I was in the desert, and I saw a burning bush, and I listened to God's voice, and I went back to Egypt to free his people. Mm. That's the boasting that testifies of glory to God. That's the wisdom from above. The earthly wisdom says what we have done in our life. Mm-hmm. But the heavenly wisdom tells what our life has done.
Thank you, Ron.
Christ lives through us.
Good. The scripture reference I give you, Jeremiah 9:23-24. Let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. So that's your boasting. That's your guideline for speaking of the ministry you do, if you keep verse 9, Jeremiah 9:24 as your pattern for how you speak of your ministry, there's nothing wrong with that. Yes. Keep the pronouns to a minimum, if you know what I'm saying.
Right.
Okay.
I'm marveling because it's like I feel like sometimes I'm watching myself and I'm watching God work. Mm. And I'm going, wow. Mm. So when I tell somebody else, there might be a lot of eyes in it.
You might be marveling, but it still affects the other person because of the way it's coming across. I'm just saying that you're to err on the side of caution. You could say how amazing God is and just keep him as the focus of it. As soon as you feel the sway coming to you, you have to reassure the listener that, hey, this is not me. I'm telling you this because I want God to get all the glory and move on.
Right.
Don't camp out there because otherwise you sound like you're waiting for applause. The Lord's got to really move you on.
Yeah.
So James tells us a lot about maintaining peace among the brethren in these six verses. There's a lot. It's only six verses, but there's a lot here. I want you to notice who James says are the wise and understanding. Who are those who are wise and understanding? Everyone wants to be called wise and understanding. In verse 13, it's those who, quote, by good conduct, show that their works are done in the gentleness or meekness of wisdom. I mean, I think there's an awful lot in a few words there. The meekness of wisdom. Not only are you meek, not only are you humble, but boy, what they just did. That was the wisdom of God. What they just said. I'm sorry?
Isn't it another way of saying by your fruits you shall know them?
Sure. Well, the fruits in this case is the meekness of wisdom. In this case, you're talking about the fruit of Galatians 5:22 is gentleness. Gentleness. You could have been justified, and the flesh would have been justified in taking that person's head off. You know what they just did? They ruined everything. But you're witnessing to the greatness of God because you answered a brother gently. What does Proverbs say? A gentle answer
turns away wrath.
You've just diffused the entire argument by giving a gentle answer, and you're showing who has the moral and spiritual upper hand because you answered it gently. Wow, here's a person who's got real maturity, real depth, real wisdom. That's what brings about peace in the body, is what James is trying to tell us. True wisdom displays meekness and humility, and that's the key for maintaining peace in the body. We avoid at all costs anything on this side. Our spirit will recognize things on this side. And if we recognize things on this side, might there be a temptation for us? We could be finger pointing at these people. That brother just did this and this and this. He's boasting. Did you hear what so-and-so said? We could easily fall into the trap, and then what happens? We have just slid from this side back over to this side. Move over, brother. That's right. Move over because he needs room on the bench for you. You don't think it's easy? It's very easy. Wide is the road. Narrow is the gate. It's our conduct. We can talk about how good our motives are. I could repeat this a few hundred times to myself, but it's our conduct that has to manifest those motives. It's not just what we do, it's how we do it. You know, the two widows mites, the woman who gave those, she just did it gently. Nobody had to see her. Jesus saw her. If Jesus hadn't pointed her out, who would have noticed her?
Nobody.
We never even would have known about it, but he knew. Yeah. How big are widow's mites? Tiny little coins. Now, if you have two little coins in your hand and you're holding them in your hand, can I see them? You don't carry them like this as you go up to the treasury.
No trumpet before.
How would Jesus have even known what she had in her hand? But he does. Any time I think about the preposterous idea of hiding something from God, I think about those two widow's mites. If he could see those, I suppose he can pretty much see whatever he wants to see. Maintaining peace in the body, that behold how good and how pleasant it is from Psalm 133, verse 1, is so important. One of your ministries and mine is maintaining the unity of the body. It's vital. Why? Because the enemy is always seeking to drive a wedge into your life and into our lives, individually and collectively. He doesn't want people praising the Lord here. He doesn't want people setting captives free and getting healed of sicknesses. He wants us busy about right. His business. It's our conduct. Don't just talk about it. Be an example. Be a prime example of it. James, remember, is a big one for don't tell me, show me. Our motives and our works must be governed by the meekness of wisdom. It's wisdom in a plain wrapper. In other words, the wisdom of God that we use in delicate situations has to be gently and mildly administered. If we see a brother in sin, what are we to do? What does Scripture say? Yeah.
Be gentle one-on-one, away from the crowd, and tell him.
You don't want to knock his block off or make a public example out of him. Yeah. Sometimes, maybe there's a place for that. Didn't Paul do that with Peter, I think? Okay, but point is that most of the time we have to do it with the meekness of wisdom. In verses 14 to 16, James tells us that earthly wisdom manifests attitudes of bitter envying and self-seeking. These attitudes in the hearts of believers are bound to destroy that precious peace we all so love and enjoy. We've all, I believe, at one time or another been among brethren where those things exist. Even an outsider who comes to visit the church can feel the tension. It becomes so thick at times you can cut it with a knife. This isn't what God wants or expects in His church. As believers, we can quickly find ourselves in a terrible environment for worshiping God. If there's a lot of this going on in the church, how do you suppose the praise and worship time is going to be? And if a pastor's having an awful hard time, or the worship leader is having a hard time getting the worship to flow, they would be well placed to do what?
Pray.
Okay. If your car's not running right, Keith, what do?
Turn it up.
All again.
Okay. There's the answer I was looking for. Stop and look and see what's wrong. Stop. Pull over to the side of the road. Lift the hood. Kick the tire. No. Lift the hood and find out, do the best of your ability. What's going on here? We had a great worship time 2 weeks ago. What's going on now? Mm-hmm. What should they be looking for? What? Okay. Thank you. It took me a minute to catch up to you there. But yeah, there was trouble in the camp. And Pat's story of the city of Ai, you know, after they had won this wonderful victory at Jericho, they turn around and they win the big game, and then they fall over a little city of Ai. Why? Joshua said, what's wrong? Same story, thank you. So it's the same story. What's wrong? Well, we've got sin in the camp. If the worship isn't flowing at a church, good thing to pull over and check it out. What's wrong? If two brothers that you know are good friends aren't talking to each other or looking at each other, another brother would be well placed to say, Joe, what's going on? Can you want to talk to me? Because there's generally, you'll find one of these daggers in somebody's heart, you know. Somebody's having a hard time. Anyway.
You mentioned at the end of 18 about making peace.
You're getting way ahead of me now, Rob. That's right. So God doesn't want that in the church, and it's not helpful, to say the least. The unfortunate thing about these situations is they're not uncommon. It's always the devices of the enemy are so easy. What do we call the euphemism, the slippery slope? It's very easy to slide into it. How do we guard against it? How do you keep from sliding from here to here? Don't think you're a permanent resident here, because if you think you're a permanent resident here, you've already started to slide.
Right.
You know? I haven't put in here deceiving deceptions, you know, truth.
Right.
You can make this list a whole bunch longer. Point is, we have to be honest and humble with one another, and we just have to be on guard all the time, because that's what I was looking for here, is be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling about seeking whom to, you know, to see whom he can devour, because that's what his job is, to seek, to kill, destroy, to rob, kill and destroy. So his mission is, he's constantly on the lookout. The truth is, we can fall prey to the worst kind of deception there is, in emotional situations especially. Emotional situations cause all of our senses, all of our faculties to get stirred up. We become self-deceived. We become a judge in our own right. All of our judgment is thrown off. It's not difficult to convince ourselves that we're right when we're really wrong. We have to be very sensitive and cleanse our hearts before God and check our actions.
Can I just say about, there was a progression in what happened to me. I knew, you know, there was this turmoil in me, and I knew right away that I was listening to the lies of the enemy.
Uh-huh.
First thing I did was, I'm refusing those lies.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? I said that right off. And then something more got thrown into the mix, okay? And it was like, it was a zinger. In that direction, even though I had resisted, okay, and spoke it out loud, you know, and wrote it in my journal.
Well, that makes it official.
You find a lot. Anyway, and so that's when I was reminded of the time when I was. And that I've done nothing about it through the years. I've been prompted before to write a letter, to make a phone call, and I hadn't done it. I knew that moment I had to do it. And there were other circumstances leading to why I was even, I was talking to just a couple of days before.
Mm-hmm.
And I was supposed to say something then, but it didn't seem appropriate or the time. But God didn't let it go, and so I mean I knew I had to do that. And once I did that, I knew that I was forgiven by a person, but I knew that that forgiveness was between me and God too. I had that forgiveness, so I was released. Forgive in the other situation.
But it is a process, isn't it? You couldn't be rushed through that process. It took days. Actually, it took years.
It did.
50 years.
Yes, it did.
50?
Okay.
Yeah. No, this couple that I had to forgive, they were in our wedding party, and we're going, this is our 50th wedding.
Yahoo! Yeah. Oh, my goodness.
This year, so.
Oh. Wow. You're kidding. It took years.
We double dated in high school.
We got married young.
6 years old.
Alex, 61. June 13th.
Hallelujah. Well, it's great. You know, it's a wonderful thing. That release of that burden is such a wonderful thing. Hopefully we don't wait 50 years, but
right.
But it's still, the process is still
it
a
is.
Wonderful
well,
thing.
I wasn't saying.
I'm not
right.
Finger pointing. Please don't get me wrong. I just think it's such a wonderful thing to let the Spirit flow through us, and the joy of knowing that you were obedient to God, and that you were doing what you're supposed to do. You know, it's just a wonderful thing to make things right like that. And you get a little taste and it says, wow, if I can do that with this, how about in my day-to-day?
It's interesting. I mean, what I see is that, you know, God's timing was right. I needed that at this very moment in my life, 50 years later. I needed to do that. Maybe I should have done it earlier. I don't know. But what I needed right now is to know that.
Mm-hmm.
And then it had to be done.
Because all the things are surrounding that, like an infection, was guilt that did, and I'm speaking personally here, did I serve, being my own judge, basically, did I serve enough time? Did I get the barn whipping I deserve so I can let this go? Once you were forgiven, you can't go back to, oh, did I not, was there one more lashing I can get just so I can get out of my system to stay there? I punished myself enough to move on. Right when you came to forgiveness, you don't have to beat yourself up. You have a freedom to say that no one's going to say, wait a minute, you're moving on, you're pardoning, no, God is pardoning me.
Amen.
As far as the East is from the West. So it's very important not to, that after realizing that, to not slip back into the earthly wisdom of, well, maybe one more good whipping just to make sure. No, it's completely clean, and the hard part is moving on and not feeling guilty about that and not feeling like you didn't serve your time or that you got it off easy. You know, and that's not how God works. To be freely pardoned and to move on freely without feeling guilty.
Right.
That's a daily decision.
Yeah. Preacher, brother.
Yeah. Oh.
Yeah. Plays guitar.
Yeah,
I wonder if he dances well. No. You know, the whippings aren't part of God's vocabulary. That's man trying to justify him carrying those rocks on his back and all that burden and that those lashings and all that is not from the Lord. He only gives good and perfect gifts.
Amen.
But we'd rather say, oh, woe is me, I suffer all these problems. You know, we go into this martyr complex, but I shouldn't go there. That's not my notes. And yeah. So we have to be extra sensitive in our own hearts and deeds. We have to constantly check. I sometimes think, and I'm not going to go down this rabbit trail, but I think we enter often into communion time too quickly. This is just my opinion. Because I think we have to go through a lot of discerning of the body of Christ. We have to discern ourselves properly and understand that we're coming to a very holy time. You cannot bring this into the presence of God. You will not be received. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 talks about taking up communion for this reason. Many of you sleep. You know, you're bringing own holiness into the presence of God. You've got to be cleansed from a pure conscience, sprinkled from a pure conscience. We have to. If you have anything against somebody before you even take that communion, get it right with your brother, with your sister. Get it right, please, because God can't bless what he hasn't ordained. If it's not of him, get it away from him. Get it away from him, because you just can't have it both ways. You can't have the world and God. So we have to be extra critical of ourselves more than anyone else in such situations. And I'm not saying critical in a negative sense. We have to be extra cautious, if you will, watchful over ourselves, not to beat ourselves up, because that would be doing the enemy's work. There's a difference between being humble and being low self-esteem. You understand what I'm getting at? Being someone whose chin is dragging on the floor.
Right.
You can be humble on the one hand, but you could be shouting, I'm a child of the King. That wouldn't negate your humility. That would be a statement of truth. You're not boasting except in Him. You are a child of the King. But there's a difference in that humility doesn't mean that you walk with your head hung down. It means that you esteem one another more highly than yourself. And it doesn't insist on its own way. You know, the whole 1 Corinthians love chapter. What is that, chapter 11? I forget. 13. It's close. Thank you. The problem with the world is that we try to find the justification for our position rather than confessing it to the Lord. We have to be extra critical of ourselves rather than having somebody else point it out to us.
Right.
You know, wouldn't you rather have come to that conclusion yourself and understood. And then when somebody comes to you, say, I know, you're right. Thank you for reminding me. Especially, what do we look for when someone comes to correct us?
Soft spoken would be nice.
Okay. So you want it to speak in a near whisper?
Yeah.
Okay. What else would you like to have it? I'm sorry?
Should line up with the word.
Okay.
In love.
That's a pretty big one, isn't it? Speak to me the truth in love. Tell me the truth without taking my head off.
Right.
Give it to me in a way which doesn't kill the sin with the sinner. Woman, where are your accusers? Truly, there are none, Lord. Neither do I accuse you. Woohoo!
Right.
Go and sin no more.
Amen.
See, the world doesn't understand, doesn't disconnect the sin from the sinner. In the kingdom of God, we're all sinners, but we're forgiven. The sin has been separated from us by the blood of the Lamb. Extra sermon there. So we have to be very critical of ourselves anyway. Moving on, more than anyone else in our city, we're primarily responsible for us to have right hearts, right attitudes, to be this list as best we can. Understanding. Because in times that we slip over to here, it's a sign to us Satan's working harder on us. What do we have to do? Scripture will tell us in the next chapter. We have to resist him. We have to stand firm. We'll get into that, Lord willing, next week. Satan is trying his hardest. He's not going to let up in his attacks on us. But this is our goal. We're told that these attitudes, in no uncertain terms, we're told by James, these aren't from above. There's nothing about these that are good and perfect gifts. They're earthly, they're sensual, they're demonic. And James rightly uses language of strong condemnation of those manifestations. When the peace and unity of a church is threatened and the problem escalates to the point of confusion and bitterness. Speaking of confusion, give me a scripture that says that. God is
not the author.
Well, when we find that a church and their unity is affected by, to the point of confusion and bitterness, that's a really serious concern. Souls can be lost, churches have split, influences are destroyed. Those of us who've been at Royal Ridge for any great length of time know that we've had some issues in the past that attest to every bit of this. The tragic part is that not only is this wisdom not from above, from verse 15, but it will not lead us into a deeper walk with him. It doesn't.
Right.
It's not from him, and therefore nothing here will lead us closer to him. You're wasting your time spinning your wheels, digging a hole. If you're trying to get closer to God while holding on to any of these, you can't get there from here. It will likely, in fact, take us farther away. The more we adhere to these, the more entrenched we become in it. Believers who can't get along on earth, one commentator said, can't expect to find their way into heaven to fight it out later. You know, it doesn't take long to develop a habit. And when we practice a habit, repeat it, it becomes entrenched after a while, and it's difficult to break out. It's difficult. So in verse 16, James says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. Envy and self-seeking, primary characteristics. Remember, James is thrust here into all the way through middle of chapter 5 is the characteristics of the faith of true believers. So we're trying to stay away from these roadblocks, the wagging tongue, as it was said earlier in the chapter, and envy and self-seeking, which leads to confusion and every evil thing. These are symptoms that should warn us that we've turned the wrong corner and that strife has attacked our church or us as individuals. So we need to be, one, careful, watchful for these sorts of things developing in us, perhaps in others, and have the ability to step back from the situation and then clear things up when we see these circumstances developing. To those who are more mature, who can approach a situation in a godly, meek manner, there's a right way and a wrong way to correct someone, right? You can win a brother with kind word. I forget the exact phrase in Proverbs, reprove a wise man and you'll gain a friend, you know. Reprove a fool and he will, you know, he'll scoff you.
Get shot.
Yeah. Well, I don't know what translation you're reading, but you get the drift, you know.
The ghetto translation.
Right down there for the street people. Okay. Stepping back from the situation, I thought was a good point. It means to me, what does it mean to you? You see the situation, it blows up in your face and you step back. What could you have done? Could have stepped right into it. Could have waded right into it, couldn't you? I call it the difference between reacting and responding. Responding means you don't get involved, at least not right away. Responding means the gentleness of wisdom, the meekness of wisdom means you're going to think about it before you speak. Engage brain before opening mouth, as the world says. There has to be a place where, you know, the Spirit of God has a chance to speak to you before you say anything. It's easy to speak, but James tells us, be slow to speak. Take your time. Back off. Think about it. Consider. Pray about it, certainly. Anyone have something to add? Just, you know.
I was going to
Ann,
add
but
something.
Ron and ain't nobody? Okay.
Oh, David.
He likes it. The story of David in the in 1 Samuel chapter 17, I think, really paints a great illustration of what you've been teaching us. And this is when, in verse 17 of 1 Samuel 17, Jesse, David's father, said, here, take these ephah of parched corn, 10 loaves, and 10 different cheeses. Take them to your brothers and to the captains of the army. And David rose up early in the morning. And I like this. He left the sheep with a keeper. So this shows me that David was very... He had wisdom to leave the sheep with someone that could
take care of them.
He didn't just leave them all by himself and go and obey his father and go off. And then when he actually got there, he found that the whole of the Israeli army was listening to this reproach coming from this man. And David, he speaks, he says, well, have you seen what this man is saying? I mean, who is he that he reproaches and he defies the armies of the living God? Who is this? You know, and so it goes on that David ends up going in because none of the people in the army would dare fight Goliath.
Right.
And he said he would go, but King Saul says, no, don't go unprotected. Try to put on his armor. That didn't work. He says, I haven't proved this. You know, I have...
Yep. What's the point that you're trying to bring out?
The point is that David trusted in what his heart knew was true. And so he was going to stop the reproach by confronting it.
Okay.
I think he confronted it with all of the wisdom from above that we've been talking about.
Uh-huh.
And it was a glory to God.
Hallelujah. Anytime.
That was kind of my thought, that if you're living it, you're living close to the Lord, you're going to recognize this stuff.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not something you can't say on the sort of right-hand column, they're duty things.
Yeah.
It
just happens.
Well, I'd like to, but you know, it's not something you can say, go and do.
Right.
But the closer you get to God, the more you're going to recognize this stuff.
Right.
In yourself, and isn't that the first thing you have to recognize? That, oh, I'm moving from here to here. You got to recognize it. Mm. Or you might have to recognize it in somebody else to be able to come
and
outside.
That's good too.
We're told to be imitators of Christ. And when you're born again, the old self is dead and crucified. I was envious, selfish. Everything is chaotic, and now I'm born again. And in Christ, I believe that God is watching every single thing I do. He hears every thought in my heart, and I just try to walk the straight and narrow path. And like you said, you can't be that, and you can't do that. You just are.
That's one way to put it.
Because I love God.
In the list, I think it's interesting that it kind of starts with the being. Be pure, peaceable, gentle. But then it kind of goes into the doing. Full of mercy and good fruits. Without partiality and hypocrisy.
Okay.
A little bit of both in there, but I like that it says first pure. Starts with the being.
And the bridge between the two, I would think, it's more of a question, would be, you said try. Well, don't put yourself on eggshells to say, I'm going to do the best I can for God because he's watching. If I fall or if I slip, whoops, or if I offend a brother, sorry, no problem, I forgive you, it's okay, thank you, and move on, just to get up off that performance of perfection that only God can do. I would think, and correct me if I'm wrong, the bridge between the two is coming quick to forgiveness and asking
yes.
for forgiveness.
Yes.
If, in fact, your intentions are good and you make you offend or whatnot, and it causes you to go over, the bridge should be, I would think, just in its foolproof, because God says, hey, you know, just ask for forgiveness and then move on, move forward.
There's the bridge. There's the bridge. In the blood of the cross. That's the bridge. You know, we talk about, what is it, 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things have passed away. Okay, you said so. All things become new. And then we say to ourselves, well, gee, why do I still do this? Why do I still, if an old man has passed away, why am I still doing this? It's a process, isn't it? Learning, coming into being conformed to the image of God. And as I said early on, it's this willingness to yield. I always go back to Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. He can accomplish all of this according, this is the part we leave off, according to the power that works within us.
Amen.
It has to work in us.
It's His power, not
ours. That's right. And it's according to the power that works within us. Are we allowing that power to work within us? To create these things in us? And I was saving this actually to the end, but since it was brought up, you know, how do we get there? How do we have this manifestation here? None of us want to go back here.
No.
This is the way of the flesh. And Paul, as I read to you from Corinthians, was saying you're mere men by living over here. We want to be the mature ones in Christ. How do we get here, stay here as best we can? It's got to be the power working within us. How do we get that power working within us?
Grow closer to God.
How do you grow closer to God?
Grow more in love with Him.
How do you do that?
Just by being in His Word, prayer, especially spend time with Him.
Spend time with Him. Build up that relationship, right?
Coming to David's Bible study.
My Bible. Here's the box of stars over here. No, it is. It's every bit of laying it all down for him. Laying it all down for him. Spend that time with him. You know, like I said a few weeks ago, how many of you spend 10 minutes a week in prayer? I don't mean that in any negative way. Some people feel they're so busy. We're too busy. You know, it's next week. That's chapter 4. I get to speak about that, but we're far too busy. We don't take the time to build the relationship. We barely can work on our earthly relationships, much less our time with God. So we're not too good at relationship building and maintaining. You know, like any relationship, a relationship with God has to be built and maintained. You got to maintain it. You got a vehicle that breaks down. Why? Well, we failed to maintain it. Don't have time to get the oil changed. You know, it's not something that we can ignore. This, even that tense, I forget what it's called in Greek, being filled with the Spirit is really being filled. It's a continual, it's an ongoing thing. It takes work. This time with God has to be as a result of spending that time with Him. And we know that here. But when are we going to put feet to it? When is it going to become something that's vital to our existence? And it's so important that we're actually putting God first, before our job, before anything else. God comes first. Until God comes first, we'll always have something less than 100% here. Okay, sermonette's over. But
for 70 years worth of...
If you really cared about me, you would have pushed me.
Yeah. How come I don't know
the point is, it does take effort. We have to believe that it's worthwhile. We have to believe that it's worth more than what we're pursuing anyway.
It's a matter of choosing, too, like Joshua said.
This day will you serve.
And there comes a time when you just have to make the choice to do that, because a lot of times you just get so busy. It is true, you know, and when I make that choice, I think, why did I wait so long, you know, to sit down and be quiet, you know.
The reason there's the expression that you spend time is because time is an asset, very valuable. You have nothing more precious than time given to you in this life, because you can make more money. But time, there's only so many days allotted to each one of us. Nobody knows how many, but
right.
You can't make more time. So how do you redeem the time wisely? The choice is up to each of us. And the Lord's looking to see how we're going to choose, that's all. But we have one assurance that's wonderful. There's many more than one, but He is a rewarder. Hebrews 11:6 says he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. You're not going to spend time with God. You're going to invest time. Mm. I like to think of it that way, because He pays dividends.
Yes, He does.
You know, the world, they pay dividends, but nothing you want. And the enemy is out to deceive us and confuse us and help us justify our positions, and it's such a waste of time. James hits the heart of the matter in verse 17. He makes it a point to emphasize that God's wisdom is first pure. Before anything else, we have to be pure, because He is pure. Be ye holy, the scripture says, because I am holy. We have to be pure before us. He is pure. And from the Old Testament, what do you think of when you think of pure? Well, save us time, the priests, the priesthood. Exodus 19, verse 6, Revelation 1, 6. In both cases, we're called the kingdom of priests and a holy people. were to be first pure. The priest couldn't come into the Lord's presence until they'd been to the mikveh, until they'd been to the ritual bath, the cleansing. They had to dip themselves, they had to wash themselves, put on certain linen garments, etc. So we have to be like the priest, free from defilement, without contamination. That's the word I was looking for earlier. We can't be contaminated in any way. All of this stuff, in even little measures, have a terrible effect. Then we can receive his blessing. Then we can receive his blessing, which will be peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, once we are pure. Being that kingdom of priests is vital to a successful life. If the old things are truly to pass away, and the old things have passed away, and all things have become new, you have to leave this in the rearview mirror. And never going back. Scripture in Luke 9, verse, the end of the chapter, Luke 9, 62, I think, and no man once having set his hand to the plow and looking back is worthy of the kingdom of heaven. You can't go back. Enemy is trying to pull you back, but you can't go back. There is no going back.
Remember last one.
Yes, that's a good one. Yeah, that pretty well says it all in a few words, doesn't it? But that's when we receive it. Full of mercy and good fruits, God gives is an abundant blesser. Too often the temptation is for compromise in order to protect the peace of the church. So we live somewhere in the gray area, purple area, between these two columns. We try and live in a compromise for the sake of peace in the body, peace in the family. You compromise, well, I'll tell you what, so you don't talk to him for a while. If you guys can't get along, just don't talk to each other for a while. And what, does that solve anything?
No.
Is that God's way? I mean, I'm just thinking off the top of my head, but if there is this and every rivalry, selfish ambition, unless you cut the root out, the symptoms will keep manifesting and it will destroy ultimately the church. If we have roots of bitterness, roots of anger, roots of unforgiveness within us, they'll ultimately end up killing us and have a devastating effect on everybody around us, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and the words we speak can bring death. It has to be repented of before it kills you and those around you. But God is faithful. Once that temptation, I mean, once that has been submitted to God, once you're willing to lay it all down, the blessings can flow. We've opened the door back up. But compromise can never be the answer, no matter how you try to rationalize it or justify it. Well, it'll bring peace to the church, so I think we'll just call it a truce. You really have to. Sometimes the job of a pastor, it's not just a pastor. Elders in a church can be also assigned to a certain situation. But the point is, those in the position of leadership will have to take the responsibility and to arbitrate a difficult situation so that all members are in a healthier position than when they started, without compromising. You can't compromise the word of truth. A plumb line is a plumb line because it's what? It's straight. And I've said this in prior classes, but you have a nail has value, it does a functional job. But once that nail is bent, what's the value of the nail? Scrap metal. It doesn't serve a functional purpose anymore. Its value is in its strength, but in its straightness is where its strength is found. You bend it, compromise, that nail has been compromised and it no longer has value. If compromise is possible, hear me, without compromising the truth, that's great. Sometimes it's not something doctrinal, it's not something very important, but you can achieve an understanding. Okay, you hold to this opinion, they'll hold to that opinion. If you think that, I don't know, it's never proper, I'm going to get in trouble for this one, it was the first one that comes to my mind, you only want to drink grape juice. You want to have wine at this occasion. Let each one do as it seems right, Romans 14 says, in his own mind. Don't let it become a source of controversy between you. When it's not anything, it's a matter of great doctrinal truth. That's fine. But if the question that has stirred the controversy is about doctrine, it has to be resolved with the truth, and only the truth. I think that's all clear to you. The purity of God's word must be upheld, because the word of God is first pure. The gifts of God are first pure. If nothing else, the word first there is for a reason, not just in the order on the list, but that's the primary attribute of God, is his purity. Compromise, no matter what the gain, can never be at the expense of God's word. Unfortunately, the course of healthy debate must run its course until things are brought forth by the word of truth. The whole process has to be accomplished without partiality and without hypocrisy. It's important that we make that notation, because you can bring forth the word of truth and resolve an issue, and a few days later the person who resolved it is caught in doing the same thing himself, and that just kind of blows everything out of the water. So we have to be willing to share the truth and to live by that truth as leaders, and even as we try to help one another along, we have to live the life. We can't just, James said, you know, as you know, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. I'm going to treat you this way, James says to you, and I'll expect you to do the same for me. And if I blow it at some time, I pray that you'll forgive me, you'll reprove me, and I'll be willing to yield, and you'll show me the truth by God's word, and because you spoke to me in love, I'll receive it, and we'll be stronger for it. So in verse 18, I just do want to point out, my translation at the end of verse 17, it says unwavering, without hypocrisy. I don't know about yours, what it says before hypocrisy, without hypocrisy, but unwavering. And when I saw that, it reminded me of chapter 1, verse 6. If anyone asks, let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea. Okay. Does anyone else have a different word there besides unwavering? Verse 17?
Sincere.
Okay. Sincere. Okay. Verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What a tremendous verse. I think at the end of the last verse of each chapter of James, to me, I don't know why, but the last verse of each chapter is very special. When all is said and done, James expresses the reward of true peace among brethren when he shows us verse 18. This is the reward. He's talking about seed and fruit. Seed and fruit. What does seed and fruit imply? What is it showing you? What is it symbolic of?
Growth, maturity.
A process of growth. A process of maturity. Time has gone by. Events take place. It grows and it matures. You know, you deepen your roots in some things. And as your roots grow and your confidence in your ability to respond and not react, to have a peaceable spirit, because you're spending time with God, your confidence in His ability to pour good and perfect gifts through you grows. You don't strive for this. This is the fruit of spending time on your face with God. You'll spend rug time. Get your nose on the rug more often.
I like how mine says, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness.
Hallelujah.
Nice. Poetic. Yeah, it's very nice. It's NIV. It's nice. And it's like, you know, the parable of the seed. You want your seed growing in which fertile soil.
I would point out, that is wonderful. You got to make the soil as fertile as you can, breaking up the fallow ground. You know, take that part of you that has never borne fruit because it's hard-packed earth. Let the Spirit stir it up, and He'll plant seeds in there, and it's amazing what God can do. I would point out that this verse, verse 18, is the counterpoint. It's the contrast to James 1, verse 20. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. But the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's the opposite. So we have the two sides of it. James 1:20 and James 3:18. It's not always easy to accomplish, but it's well worth cultivating the maturity and the proper attitudes that bring about these fruits. It's the maturity, the proper attitude. Without the right attitude, you can't accomplish any of it. So,
therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you.
Hallelujah. Good one, good one. You pretty much covered this whole list in just a few words. Okay. So, faith can do all these things. Faith acts wisely. It gives us the ability to choose wisdom that is heavenly and to shun wisdom that is earthly. So we're going to close a minute early, if that's all right with you all. I'm just going to pray. Oh Lord, I thank you for your words given to us tonight. I thank you. There's a lot in there, Father. But you are faithful.
Yes.
You want us to be a kingdom of priests, Lord. You want us to be pure and holy and righteous just as you are. And it doesn't come from our own striving. Doesn't come by works of the flesh. It comes by humbly receiving all that you have for us, Father, by spending time in your presence in prayer and with supplication and seeking you at every opportunity. Help us to find a way to let go of time that is spent in things that don't build up. Help us to sort our time and make the best use of our time, Lord. Like our financial resources, help us to invest our time wisely, to redeem the time, for the days are evil, as your word says. Father, thank you for making us a kingdom of priests. In both testaments, Lord, you've made it clear that you always desired for your people to be a kingdom of priests. Thank you, O Lord God, for causing us to be pure and holy and righteous, because that's what you are. And we thank you for the truth of your word through James. Thank you for teaching us and causing us to grow in maturity. And help us to be watchful against the attitudes which aren't helpful in our lives, Lord. Let there not be any root of bitterness or anger or selfishness within us, O Lord God. Thank you that your love fills us, and your word teaches us and instructs us in the way we are to go. I pray for each one here, Lord, that the gifts you've placed within them would grow, would multiply, and that we would abound to every good work. And we give you thanks and praise for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.